Last week in our study, we broke into this last paragraph in chapter 11. It's verses 33 through 36, and it is basically an outburst of exuberance on Paul's part. It's not really a statement of praise per se. It's a statement of response in his own heart to the things that he's been writing. I really don't know how prophets and apostles, I don't know how the process worked that the Spirit of God led them into the concepts and the words and all that so that they were writing, but the Spirit was guaranteeing the accuracy even to the jots and the tittles. I don't know how that worked. I have no clue. But I have a sneaking hunch that they were carried along, and as they were, sometimes I think they probably marveled at the thoughts as they came. And this seems to be the case here in chapter 11, that Paul has been laying out some pretty heavy-duty stuff from chapter 9 through 11, and when he gets finished, he's just overwhelmed and impressed by these things that he says in these last four verses or so. So last time we were looking at the fact that Paul decided to conclude this extended presentation with this expression of his own exuberance in regard to the truth that undergirded it all, and that truth is, according to the opening of verse 33, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And in our study last time, I made the argument that there is this picture here of a vast subterranean ocean of wealth that consists in the combination of data and skill and the use of it, and that combination is, in a very real sense, a picture of God. He's the one who is wise and omniscient. And the exuberance in considering God that way, as a vast ocean of wealth, particularly in the areas of information and the use of it for the benefit of the people that Paul's writing to, it's that that created the exuberance once it was believed. And since Paul was writing it, he believed it, and so his exuberance in regard to these truths was something that he decided he would express, and I think that he did that so that we could perhaps share in it. But in order to share in exuberance, we have to share in the faith, which means we have to see God as this vast ocean of wealth in terms of the information and the application of it for life. But the next part in the sentence in verse 33, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. I've always loved that phraseology from the Authorized Version without knowing what it meant. I mean, words sometimes sound really good, but somebody says, what's that mean? You just look at them. So this evening, the issue of this second half of Paul's sentence dealing with unsearchable judgments and ways that are past finding out almost throws somewhat of a kink in the issue of sharing in his exuberance. Because if his judgments are unsearchable and you can't find out his ways, then what does that mean? How do you share an exuberance of ignorance? Because that seems to be what he's claiming, sort of. If God's judgments and ways are way out of our league, how are we to share in any enthusiasm about him, given the fact that we don't have a clue what he's doing or will do? And that's what we really want to zero in on this evening in our attempt to pursue this concept of God that is both productive in terms of an exuberance of life in the midst of great difficulty, and yet complicated by the fact that whatever this judgments thing is unsearchable, and whatever these ways are past finding out. So that's where we're going this evening, and I'm just going to plod our way through it. I'm going to try to bring up some issues that we can understand so that we can understand what he meant, and then we'll briefly look at the question of why understanding this is this way. I mean, obviously he's not telling us things that he doesn't want us to understand. And then we'll see what our understanding, how it relates to us today in light of it. I'd like to start with this concept of unsearchable judgments. We talked last time about the fact that there's this enormous wealth in terms of the skill of use and the data for use in God. He has such a skill in using all of the data that's available to an omniscient God in terms of being able to handle what is happening in His creation so that He can make the promise that He made in Romans 8:28. Because in Romans 8:28, He basically said people can do anything they please and still God's going to make it work. Well, you got to have a pretty good grip on what's going on all over the place in order to make everybody's decisions and everybody's plans and everybody's actions and all the repercussions of actions taken in a cause-and-effect universe and all of the millions and billions of people that are doing that day in and day out. You got to have a vast wealth of wisdom and knowledge in order to be able to do that. And that's part of Paul's enthusiasm. Because he lived in a cultural setting where he is opposed by forces that can kill him. And he has no worries. He's Hakuna Matata. No worries. And the reason is because he believes in a God who is a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. But what is this unsearchable thing in relation to the judgments? And I'd like to start with the unsearchable part. That word, unsearchable, as Paul uses it, is this word, G419, in your Strong's numbering. And if you were to click on that, you would find out relatively quickly that's just on the flesh. You'll find it in the New Testament anywhere. So when you have a word that's used only one time, it becomes a little bit of a game to figure out what's going on. And the word itself is actually a combination of three parts, and each of them have something to say for us in the way they're used in the Scriptures. This word's used one time by the Apostle Paul. If you take the un off, which is the first part, that's the alpha negator. I've told you in the past that if you put an alpha in front of words like our UN, you know, you can turn something completely into its opposite by that word. If something's clean and you make it unclean, you have just completely reversed. It's 180 degrees. That's what the alpha particle does on the front of a word. It just flips it completely to the other end of it. So if you were to take that off, then you'd have this idea of something being searchable. And if you were to look that word up, you would find that it's used one time. And that's by Peter in 1 Peter. He uses it in verse 10 of 1 Peter 1. And it's kind of interesting the way he does that. The idea here, though, is when you look this word up as it's used here, that it's still got two of the three parts left. And one of those parts is what we call an intensifier. It's usually a preposition that's added onto the front. And basically all that does is give some sort of direction to the verbal idea, but it intensifies the idea of the verb. So if you take those two parts and split them up, then you have the basic word. And this is where you'll get your most productive input from the Scriptures, because it's used several times, and I want to point some of them out. John and Paul both use this term, as well as Peter himself. And it's in John's uses that we begin to understand what he's really talking about when he uses the word search. In John 5:39, there is a question as to whether the verb is an imperative or an indicative, and the difference between that is whether it's a command or a statement of fact. But Jesus said, either search the Scriptures or ye search the Scriptures, because ye think in them that you have eternal life. But they are they which speak of me, and you won't come to me so that you can have life. So what he's saying is, you guys are real Bible students, but your study of the Scriptures is a search for data that is left misunderstood and unapplied. Because all of that data talks about me, and you don't want to have anything to do with me, but that's, you know, you're doing this. Well, the impact of that statement is that he's criticizing a very intensive activity on their part. They're students of the Scripture. So searching the Scripture has the idea of some level of diligent investigation, as an intellectual exercise. You're using your mind. When I say intellectual, that's not a negative term in my mind, though it can be. It's an intellectual exercise because you're using your brain, your mind, your reasoning processes, all the data that's in your brain, and then your ability to use that yourself in your own wisdom. This is the idea of the searching. So when he says that God's judgments are un, and then he used the intensified form of the word searchable, he's saying that you can't really pursue this. They're beyond you. And we want to know how is that so. But before we get there, in John 7, in verse 52, John also used the word in that context because the debate there was whether Jesus could be the Christ or not. And there was this hot disagreement. And one of the people that didn't believe that he was the Christ said, "Search and see that no prophet comes out of Galilee." And that was supposed to settle the argument. This guy came out of Galilee, he can't be the prophet, he can't be a Messiah because he's not coming from the right place. And of course, you make those kind of dogmatic, bold statements without all the information and you can make a fool of yourself. Because it's true that Jesus did live in Galilee all of his life, but it's not true that he was born there. Because they all knew and told the wise men that the Christ was coming out of Bethlehem as the son of David. And if they had known that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, then they wouldn't have been so quick to say that he couldn't be the Christ because he had lived in Galilee all of his life in Nazareth. But fact is, the word is used there as an exhortation. Go look it up and be thorough and find out that he can't be the Christ because there's no prophet comes out of Galilee in the Word of God. That's their thing. So we get the impression again that it's this diligent investigation. Go study it. Look it up. And then in Revelation chapter 2, verse 23, John uses it for the last time in his own writings, but here he's actually writing out a dictation that Jesus has given to in a letter to send to one of the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And in verse 23, there's a declaration that God himself is a searcher of the reins and heart, the issues of the details of man. And we have to take that as an anthropomorphism, which is a statement that makes God as if he was a man so that we can understand a little bit more about him, because we know that God doesn't have to search anything. He's omniscient and he's fully aware all the time of everything. So there's no need for him to actually look at particular details and try to figure out. He doesn't have to do that. That's beyond our comprehension, but the fact is, it's unnecessary, but the scriptures cast him in that light. In fact, even in Romans 8:27, Paul used the same word, saying that God is the one who searches the heart. And he's not technically saying that God has to search it, but the concept builds an impact in the minds and thinking of men, because we think that if somebody's diligent in a search of our heart, he's going to discover all of our motivations and all of our reasoning and all of that kind of stuff, and that'll put us in tremendous liability if he discovers some things that we're trying to keep hidden. So that's the reason for the terminology. It's to build this impression that you can't escape the knowledge that God has of you. In fact, in one place in the scriptures, it says he knows your thoughts before you even think them. Think about that. Everybody needs to be aware that God is aware of all of our thoughts. And then, too, of course, everything else that we do or say or whatever. But this is the meaning of the word. He's talking about this diligent investigation. Peter intensifies it in 1 Peter 1:10, and then Paul takes that intensified term and then turns it completely around in relation to our ability to search out the judgments of God. Now, that raises the question, what does he mean about this searching out the judgments? So again, we're chasing another word. And this one's also very interesting in light of the way Paul uses it. But before I say any more about that, I do want to say this about Paul's uses of this term unsearchable. In 1 Corinthians 2:10, he says that God's thinking and his thoughts and all of that are so beyond us that we couldn't know it except for the fact that the Spirit of God, and it even says this about the Holy Spirit, that he searches the deep things of God and then chooses, based on our need, what to reveal to us of those deep things. So there's this vast ocean of knowledge and wisdom that no man can grasp, but the Holy Spirit, who is working on our behalf in order to enable us to live the life of Christ, he searches. And that's another anthropomorphism. I mean, it's not like you have to do this, but the picture is of the Holy Spirit looking at our situation and our need and our level of confidence and our understanding, and he takes all of that into consideration, and he goes to the deep things of God, and he goes through all of these treasures of, you know, the diamonds and the rubies of the data and the skill and all that, and he says, here's the answer for that person, and he brings it up and plugs it in. That's Paul's picture in 1 Corinthians. So Paul is using the terms like John and Peter did also, and he's not saying that we can't know anything about what God thinks, but he is saying that if he doesn't tell us, we can't know. So when it says his judgments are unsearchable, the implication is, yeah, unless he tells you. In other words, he's positing the scenario of a God who's a vast ocean of knowledge and wisdom, and man in his own ability has nothing to go on in terms of examining or investigating or coming up with some kind of understanding of this. And he calls it the judgments. Now this word is a little bit different than the normal terminology for judgment. This is the word krema. And it means a little bit different things than krino does, but they're connected. And there are two things that are involved in krino. One of them is the actual process of making a decision, making a judgment call, we'd call it. We make a decision based on the data we have available to us. And the second part of krema, it's often translated in relation to the second part, condemnation. That's the application of the decision to the individual. And Paul uses the term through Romans about, I think, six times in a way to show us that this is what he means. Because in the first place, in chapter 2, verse 2, it says, you guys who sit around criticizing other people for what they're doing, and then turn around and do the same thing yourself, do you really think that you're going to escape the krema of God? You think he doesn't see that hypocrisy? You think that he's blind somehow? That he can't make a decision about what he's seeing as you criticize somebody else for doing the very thing you're doing? You think you're going to escape this evaluative process where God sees your hypocrisy? And then he turns right around and talked about how are you going to escape the krema. Well, that means that there's going to be an action taken on the basis of the decision made. You don't need to escape a decision. You need to escape the consequences that are going to be as a result of that decision. So there are these two things, the process and the application of the decision to the person who is under investigation in the process. So God, you know, he looks at an individual and he sees what's going on and he makes a decision about what he sees and then he decides how he's going to respond to that. So the krema is both the decision and the response. Now the interesting thing about this term in Paul's letter to the Romans, I didn't go outside of Romans because he used it enough in Romans to make it pretty clear what he was doing, but basically what he said is, every time this term is used in Romans, with the possible exception of chapter 11, verse 33, I mean, that's possible that this is an exception, but the other times he used it, all of them, krema is negative in the sense that something bad's going to happen to the person who's been evaluated. In other words, God hasn't been satisfied with what he saw and examined and found to be the case. He's ticked, and he's going to react with anger. So all of the other times in Romans, that's what he's dealing with. And the question is that what he means here in verse 33? And the only way to answer that is back up in the context. What's he been talking about? Well, he's been talking about this mystery that has caused the Word of God to come to be called into question to see if God is a God of integrity or not. And what has happened that has caused that question to arise is that God has taken his elect nation and shelved them. He's pruned their branches out of their tree for their unfruitfulness, and he's started sticking Gentile branches in from these nations that don't have anything to do with Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, and he's basically redoing the tree. And this has caused any thoughtful person to think, well, now how can this be? God said that Israel was his chosen people and they were his elect nation, and here he's treating them like this. So in the context, it's the judgment's negative. He's talking about how God has reacted to Israel's consistent, blasphemous gainsaying that he accused them of at the end of chapter 10. A hard-headed, hard-hearted, gainsaying people that I've held my hands out to all day long, and they've been like that. So his reaction was judgment. So I believe that verse 33 is carrying the weight of that context when he says that God's judgments are unsearchable. He's talking about God's reactions to evil in men. And he says we can't investigate them and come up with valid conclusions about them. Now, why would he say that? Well, in order to try to answer that, let me remind you of part of Israel's history recorded in 2 Kings 21. In 2 Kings 21, the record of Hezekiah's death is made in the very first verse, and his son Manasseh is introduced as the next king in Judah. Now, remember Hezekiah. He was the guy who was going to die, and he started crying, turned his face to the wall, boo-hoo, boo-hoo, I've lived for God, and look how he's treating me, and all that kind of mess. And so Isaiah comes and says, get your house in order, you're going to die, and he's just crying and complaining. So God says, go back and tell him he's got 15 more years. Well, in that 15 years that God gave him, he got arrogant and proud, and he begot a son named Manasseh. And in 2 Kings 21, verse 11, it tells us that Manasseh was absolutely a dirtbag when it came to being a king in Judah. He was horrible. He made the blood of innocents in Jerusalem just flow like a river. He was an apostate. He worshipped other gods. He was terrible. It says that his behavior was worse than the Amorites that Israel drove out of the land when they came in. And you remember that God sent Israel in because the iniquity of the Amorites had come to its fullness, and God said, kill them all. And it says Manasseh was worse than them. And you say, okay, what's the big deal about that? Well, verse 1 of the chapter, he was king for 55 years. He was one of the longest reigning kings in Judah. And you got to pull your hair out. God, how can you possibly let this jerk be a king for so long? Where is your reaction to his wickedness? This is what Paul's talking about. How unsearchable are his reactions to the misdeeds of men. You can't tell what he's going to do. He let Israel languish under that wickedness for 55 long years. I mean, you could be born and become a relatively old man in the life of that one king. And God says, I'm going to let it go on. And that's why Paul said, how unsearchable are his judgments. Because the present situation in the Romans' day, in the first century, was just as unpredictable. Before the death of the Christ, nobody knew that God was on the very verge of shelving that nation for almost 2,000 years cutting unfruitful branches out and putting wild branches in the place where they could derive the fatness from the root. Nobody knew it was going to do that. They'd been carrying on, for hundreds of years. And then the hammer fell. Kaboom! And everybody was so shocked that they actually began to use it as a challenge to whether the God was a God of integrity or not. They rejected Paul's gospel because he argued that this is what God had done. He's rejected you guys in terms of shelving his plan and starting a whole new program. And they said, nah, that would mean that God's not faithful to his word. You can't be right. And they tried to get him killed because they didn't want to hear him. Well, what Paul is actually saying is, look, when it comes to what God chooses to do and when he chooses to do it and whether he's going to do it and all of that, it's just totally unsearchable. You don't know what God's reaction is going to be or when he's going to implement the decision that he's made, if he has made it, and then you don't know anything else unless God tells you. And that was Paul's claim, that he was an apostle who was sent by God to explain what God's action, reaction to Israel's wickedness meant. And they didn't want to hear it. But that means then that what Paul was saying is this impossibility of human understanding of God's reaction to men's wicked behavior is, first of all, that we're not to despair because God has not hidden everything from us. He has sent us apostles and prophets and told us all kinds of really neat things. And the things that he's refused to tell us or refrained from telling us, that's not our problem. If we have a God who has an immense ocean of wisdom and knowledge, it doesn't really matter if we don't. I mean, dive in. Swim around in it for all your life. You'll never touch any of the boundaries of it. Does that matter? Not if you have the right attitude, because you'll have this exuberant, you'll be swimming through this wisdom and knowledge all your life with all of this exuberance, and it doesn't matter to you that you're never going to get to the end of it. So in that regard, we're not supposed to despair just because God hasn't told us everything. He hasn't kept us in the dark about everything either. But it does imply that we're to be exuberant because God's opponents are in the same boat we're in, and that means they can never get the upper hand. They may think they've got it, but they don't. Because he's smarter than they'll ever be. And we can believe what God has chosen to tell us and exult in the wisdom that he has exercised in keeping his opponents in the dark so that they don't know what he's going to do. And that's what Paul is saying. How enormously wealthy is the wisdom and knowledge of God, and that wealth includes the fact that his responses to the fallen acts of men, his judgments are beyond their ability to search them out. They don't know what he's going to do. So, in that regard, Paul's exuberance exists because he knows a God who has kept his adversaries in the dark. Then on the other hand, he says his ways are past finding out. This word translated ways, that's just typically the word for a highway or a road. It can be a path too. The basic idea of the word is that it's a road. But it can be a well-traveled path. Any route that has been tracked long enough that it's obviously a place where people have gone back and forth much. That's the word, hadas. It's a road, highway, path, whatever. It's a route that has been well-traveled. And he says that God's routes or routes or highways or whatever are past finding out. And that word past finding out is another one of those combination words that's, again, unique to this context. But it's like the word unsearchable in that it's an intensified form of a more commonly used word that's also got that alpha particle on the front. It's unfindoutable. Actually, there's a better translation. The common word that's used both by Paul and Peter, that it's at the root of this, is used to refer to the tracks that one makes when he moves along so that a follower can follow in his steps. We've all seen pictures of somebody walking on the sand in the beach and seeing the tracks that they leave. And then, of course, the water comes up and washes them out. Somebody else comes along and leaves tracks in the sand. Well, the idea of their past tracking, his road is past tracking, it means that the steps that he's taken haven't left enough of a residue that anybody can step in his steps. Now, it's interesting because the intensified form lends itself to our analogy that we have now with modern warfare when you're going through a minefield. And you're being led through the minefield by a guy who planted the mine. And he says to you, now we're going to go through a minefield and I know where they are. So where I put my foot, you put your foot. You track in my tracks. And, you know, if you're concerned about getting your leg blown off, you're very careful about where he puts his foot, and you look at the bent over grass or the dirt movement. And when he lifts his foot, you see his track, you put your foot right there. That's the intensified term of the word that's translated finding out. It's tracking. Diligently tracking. Carefully stepping in the same track. And then he puts that alpha particle on the front and says, can't do this with God. He didn't leave a track that you can track. Now, why would he tell us that? Well, the image I got when I was thinking about this is that atlas that we usually take on our trips when we go. We may never open it because we've taken the same trips and don't ever go. I mean, you know, we're locked into our little path. We track on the same track every time, so we don't have to look. But that atlas is full of roads and highways and secondary roads and superhighways, and they're all, you know, different widths and different colors and all that. And you look at this atlas and you say, okay, I can track anywhere I want to go. I've got the atlas right here. If I want to go from here to there, all I got to do is go up this road and turn here and go over here and go up this one, and I'll get there. That's tracking according to the path. The problem is God's atlas is humongous and he hadn't published it. His roads are past tracking. You can't do it. He hasn't published where he's going, and in a lot of respects, he hasn't even published where he's been, unless he tells him. Now, we have the Bible, and in a sense, that's an atlas from God where we can track where he's tracking as much as he's told us. But the issue in this context is the issue of God's superiority over man in his attitude, because the next question is going to be, and we won't get to it tonight, but who's known the mind of the Lord so that he can be his counselor? Are you smart enough to do that? You need to tell God how to act? Well, the issue here is that Paul, in two ways, in this one sentence or half sentence, is that he has told us that God is impossible to predict or even track with. Now, why would he say that? Well, I think at the most obvious level, one of the reasons why is because he's simply telling us that God's infinite and we're not. And you would expect from an infinite being dealing with a finite being that there would be this vast difference that makes it impossible for the finite person to anticipate what the infinite will do in a given situation. And not only that, but even after the situation, Solomon said, and Solomon was a brilliant man, Solomon said that he couldn't even tell what God was doing when he saw him doing it. You know, this is always puzzles me when people say, well, God, you know, he did this in this situation. I think, well, was it God? How do you know that? Because Solomon said he didn't know it, but we have this, you know, superiority thing to the wisdom of Solomon, so that we're real, whatever, careless, I think, about ignoring our finitude. God is infinite. He is enormous in his wisdom and knowledge. So I think at the most obvious level, that's partly why Paul says this, but at the more contextual level, in Romans 11, 9, 10, and 11, the issue in Romans 9, 10, and 11, the overriding issue is you can trust God because he has a purpose according to the election of grace that he is pursuing, will pursue, and will bring to a final conclusion. But if it is a purpose according to the election of grace, that means that you can't figure it out. Because grace is what mucks up the whole picture. And I don't mean that in a blasphemous way. You know, if God were pure justice, you could say, well, this person did this, and this is what justice calls for, so this is what God's going to do. And you'd be right all the time. But as long as you knew what the penalty was for the deed, and God is the God of justice, bang, you could say, God's going to do this. Now, just wait until He does. But then along came grace. Who could have ever anticipated that God would send His Son to die for us while we were sinners? Amazing thing. And because we couldn't even anticipate that, everything God has done since then is impossible to decide or determine because God's got two options now. He can respond in judgment. He can respond in justice. He doesn't have to. He can respond in grace. He can take a guy like the Apostle Paul who deserved to be slammed against the judgment of God for all the wickedness that he was doing in persecuting the church. The chief of sinners, he deserved the deepest part of hell. And God could have sent him there. But He didn't. Turned him into one of the premier apostles of the New Testament church. Who would have guessed? And that's what Paul means. You can't tell. And grace is the thing that's caused you to not be able to tell. Because grace has been inserted into the region that was formerly dominated by justice. And now God's judgments, you can't anticipate because it's a reaction to man's evil. But what will the reaction be? The hammer or grace? And who can tell? Paul says, not me. So, what does that mean for you and me? Well, I mentioned Romans 8:28 earlier, but we have a direct revealed declaration in that verse that for those who believe and love God, there is absolutely nothing of which to be afraid. It doesn't matter what the circumstances we're looking at are. They can be viewed fearlessly. If we're willing to believe in the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God and willing to accept the unsearchable judgments and the ways past finding out, because this God has already declared Himself in plain Greek that everything works together for good for those who love Him and are the called according to His purpose. So if you trust Him, you love Him, you've got nothing to be afraid of. That's one of the more phenomenal things, I think, in terms of application, because Paul has been wanting his readers, he's been dragging them along in Romans 9, 10, and 11 to the point where he can say what he wants to say in chapter 12. So part of this pulling them along is to create an image of God that they can actually relax about. Say, okay, if that's really the way God is, then I can trust Him and I don't have to worry about what's coming. I don't. We have in the Scriptures a large overview that makes some things absolutely certain. And it's those certainties about which we don't have to have any doubt. We can be certain that Christ was the Son of God, that He died for our sins, that He's forgiven us because of the issue of God's willingness to be gracious to those who trust Him. We can be certain about those things. And we have a present context in this chapter that explains how God cannot be defeated. He cannot be legitimately charged with any kind of breakdown of integrity. And He is to be trusted with the outcome being exuberance. Ours. So that instead of dragging through the day thinking, oh, you know, we can go through the day thinking, I wonder what's next. It's going to be something. Even when it looks horrible, it's still going to have the mark of God's wealth of wisdom and understanding. So be marked by it. Okay, I have said what I planned. Do you have any comments or observations that you want to make? Okay, well, let's have a word of prayer and we'll wind this up. Father, it's easy for us to talk words of exuberance and enthusiasm about what's true of You. It's a different thing to live a life of confidence that it's really true and rest in it and go through our days accordingly. So we pray that you would give us the grace that we need to go from a mental grasp of the things to an actual ability to believe them and live by them. Because we know it's your desire that we participate in your life, and this is how it works. So we appeal to you for your work on our behalf, in Jesus' name. Amen.